as we start today, why don't I open us in prayer, and then we, I'm feeling footloose and fancy free today, being a Wednesday, and I'm thinking we'll go back and do a little bit of devotional in Matthew before we go back to talking about the canon here. So shall I open us in prayer? Father, as we come before you today, we would ask for your great wisdom as we look at the profound mysteries of your word. Not merely of what it means, as we will do shortly in some small passages, but also of its implications as your canonical inspired scripture, as that which is the revelation of God himself to humankind, the revelation that especially in the New Testament speaks of the truest revelation, namely Jesus, your own son, divinity incarnate, as the one who we desire to worship in all of our days. Make this class a small aspect of that worship, even as we talk about you and about your word in the next few minutes. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. If you all would open up to Matthew, I'm especially thinking of Matthew chapter 2 at this stage. The last time we talked about Matthew, which I know was just a little over a week ago, we were talking about Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, and we'd also especially emphasize the last Beatitude, which receives the greatest emphasis in Matthew's text, certainly. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And we had also moved on to talking about this statement that Jesus makes, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. And further, when he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, we had discussed that. And it showed that in light of the rest of what's going on in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is stating a kingdom ethic, I think is the best way to say it. This is an ethic for his people. And in particular, it internalizes the law. If you ever were tempted before to think that the law, do not murder, simply had to do with staying your hand at the last second when you're not, when the knife is actually at someone's throat, or if you ever thought that the law forbidding adultery was simply about preventing cohabitation between married male and female people, or if you ever thought that the idea of whoever sends away his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, could be just done anytime you darn well please, Jesus says no to all the above, because all of them speak not to the externals of the situation, but to the very internal heart of the people. We had talked about this. Now, the question is then, as we go back earlier to Matthew chapter 5, what exactly does Jesus mean when he says, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. That word fulfill is very important in the Gospel of Matthew. It occurs almost a dozen times. And in each of those instances, it's a very highlighted word. It's a very important word that comes out. But most of those instances that have to do with fulfill have to do with Old Testament scripture and how Jesus fulfills Old Testament scripture. And this starts prior to the Sermon on the Mount, way back in the opening passages of Matthew. The one I'm especially interested is the series of passages in Matthew chapter 2. Those of you who have Bibles that, like mine, kind of set off Old Testament quotations will note that starting in chapter 1, there is a quotation that that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, this is verse 23, might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and they shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that announces this fulfillment theme that we have throughout the book of Matthew. It also lets us know that ever so often Matthew is going to give us an Old Testament scripture that he's going to specifically apply to Jesus. The next scripture that we have applied to Jesus does not, and this is probably very important, does not use the word fulfill. It comes on the mouths of the chief priests and scribes when Herod asks them in chapter 2, verse 5, where is the Messiah to be born? And they say to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. Excuse me. And it goes on. The next time we meet the fulfillment formula is in chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 15. I need to go back to where Jesus has just been taken to Egypt to escape Herod's attempt to slaughter him. And Matthew says, and there was and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, there's our word, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. And one further example is found in 2:17, where when Herod slaughters the babies of Bethlehem, he says, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Okay. Now, the point is, there's a series of Old Testament quotations at the beginning of the book of Matthew. Now, I remember doing apologetics as a college student, especially among some Jewish people. And one of the ways that we would go about presenting the gospel is we would say, look, here are these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, and look how they are fulfilled in Jesus. Okay? That's the first thing we said. Another aspect of that was Josh McDowell. Have you guys ever seen Evidence That Demands a Verdict? It's a very fine book, very fine collection of evidential apologetics. Okay? Well, he has a small section on this, and it's in keeping with others before him, and a lot of people continue this teaching, to say that if you look at the prophecies of the Messiah and you calculate the probabilities, have you heard this argument before? You calculate the probabilities of all these prophecies coming true in any one person, that the probabilities are absolutely astronomical. So therefore, the idea that Jesus fulfills all these prophecies, clearly he must be the Messiah. Now, on the face of things, that would seem like a knockdown argument for Jesus being the Messiah. How many people, after all, were born in Bethlehem, went to Egypt, were persecuted by Herod, had all the babies in their hometown slaughtered? How many of them were born of a virgin, you know? Yeah, just how many of, you know, can you put into that category? Well, Jesus. So therefore, he must be the Messiah. And you would think that if you just presented that to anybody, it would just have, I mean, it would just knock him over right there. And I would love to go with that, but unfortunately, I don't think we can. Because Matthew is working with a much deeper understanding of fulfillment than, here's a prophecy about the Messiah. He's going to be in Egypt. Therefore, when the Messiah comes, do the Egypt check. Excuse me, did you go to Egypt? Yeah, okay, well, you could still be the Messiah then. This isn't a list of messianic, checklist. This is something actually quite much more sophisticated. And if you want some evidence of that, then let's look at one of these sayings, especially. The one that shows up in Matthew 2:15, and it says, out of Egypt did I call my son. And this was a fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, where does that come from? You guys have footnotes probably. Where does it come from? Hosea 11. Let's turn to Hosea 11 just for a second, okay? Beginning of the Minor Prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all right? Put my bookmark here so I can get back here quickly. Okay, Hosea 11. Hosea 11:1 in particular. Okay? Read with me, please, carefully. When Israel, I'm sorry, who? When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to the idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them, etc., etc. Who is the son?
Israel.
In Hosea 11. That's right. The son is Israel. Now, that's very important to recognize. Now, when Matthew then applies this same verse to Jesus, as in, out of Egypt I called my son, what's going on? Well, I mean, part of it is one possibility, let's say, is that Matthew just ripped the verse wholly out of context because it seemed to fit. Are you comfortable with that? No, I'm not comfortable with it either. And I don't think that's what happened, because I think, and this is very important to understanding the New Testament use of the Old Testament, I think when the New Testament authors usually use the New Testament, they are very aware of the context of any one passage that they're citing. Okay? They don't usually take them right out of context and just stick them in. They usually are bringing the whole context with it. They assume that the early Christian community says, oh, that's from Hosea. You know, that's about Israel. So what is Matthew saying to us here? Well, it's not that hard to figure out. What he's saying is that Israel is God's son, but all the more so, Messiah is God's son, because Messiah represents, if you would, true Israel. He represents all of Israel. Okay? So what's going on in Matthew then, when he says, out of Egypt I've called my son, is he's signaling to you something about Jesus' makeup, that as the Messiah, he constitutes true Israel. Okay? Let's try a second passage here. Let's go to 2:17. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. Well, now, where is this from? Jeremiah, what? 31. So you got it in your footnote, right? So let's turn back to Jeremiah for a second. Jeremiah 31, 15. And what's the context? The context is about Jeremiah's prophecy that the Lord will come down and take his people into exile. Right? So if you go back to the beginning of chapter 31, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest. And then he goes on and talks about Israel and Israel being brought back from their being outcasts, and he eventually comes back to this, and there is at that point that the people can say, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tear, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy, and there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall return to their own territory. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. And he goes on to talk about Ephraim. Is Ephraim my dear child, in verse 20? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. So what is this all about Rachel and her child weeping? Exile and return. Israel is in exile, and that is something that causes for great weeping and great sorrow. And in a similar way, right after the Messiah is sent out of Israel, Israel, in the form of Bethlehem, is laid waste in terms of the slaughtering of the infants. And there is yet again weeping in Israel until the return and the blessings that come through the Messiah. So that's what Matthew is doing. When he's saying fulfill there, he's not saying that there was a whole series of messianic proof texts that people knew in the first century and they were just waiting for the guy to come along. He's saying instead that if we understand theologically who the Messiah is, it's much deeper than you and I realize. And the Messiah isn't just a man. He's a man who is God's chosen vessel who represents Israel. And that's at least two of the verses there. The other fulfillment citations all have similar interests. The one that I said is most peculiar, actually, is the one about out of, for you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. That's the one that most directly did refer to the Messiah. So much so that the chief priests and scribes are aware of that, and they say this is where the Messiah had to come from. And yet, that's the one that Matthew doesn't put with the word fulfill. Why? Because it's more obvious. Fulfill for Matthew is something more akin to taking the law and the prophets and showing how they point to the Messiah, namely Jesus. You guys somewhat convinced of that then? Therefore, I think we have to say that as much as I would otherwise like to use the probabilistic argument, we have to step back and say that's not appropriate. I mean, you kind of had to wonder anyway how those calculations were done. You know, usually there was some huge number, you know, in the billions or trillions that came out after the end of the one in, you know, several trillion or whatever that came out at the end of the calculation. And presumably, if you're doing the probabilistic calculations correctly, you know, you're taking the probabilities of someone being born in Bethlehem and then correlating that with the probabilities that somebody born in Bethlehem went to Egypt, et cetera, et cetera. So I've always wondered, how in the world did they calculate the probabilities that somebody would be born from a virgin? If you factor that one in, just, well, how often does that happen? You know, the uniqueness of the virgin birth is a glory in and of itself, and you don't have to try and calculate probabilities about it. More importantly, if that's your approach to Matthew, you're going to miss what he's trying to do there by setting up some associations that you otherwise wouldn't have. Right? Now, then we come back to Matthew chapter 5, as I've already alluded to now, and we say Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, to bring them to their fullest purpose." To take that which was already signaled about the Messiah and to show that in Jesus all promises are yes, that were found in the Old Testament. Okay. One person has compared that in the past to the difference between, you know, the old manual typewriters, I mean the really old ones, you know, the ones that had the ribbons, not the electric ones, the ones that you had to push exactly right. Otherwise, you know, the F would be brighter than your Q, you know. Some of you remember those days. Most of you don't, thankfully. And suddenly having in front of you instead the Apple iBook, you know, like we have right in the front row here. I mean, you take this one thing that's a vague shadow of the glory that's yet to be revealed. Yes, I do own an Apple too, so I like these things. It's fine. You can compare it to a Windows machine, I suppose, if you have to. In any case, the idea of this vague shadow and something even more glorious that came. And I think that's what's going on with the fulfillment formulas in Matthew. And so we've met another theme in Matthew, and it shows us just how glorious our Messiah is. All right. Did you guys want to interact with that? Usually I don't let you interact with my devotionals. I just plunge in and plunge out and pray, but I'll let you interact. We've already prayed. Okay, a definition of the word fulfill. It's a tough one. I would say it's basically like to bring it to its goal and completion. But in Matthew, that's what it means more generically. In Matthew, it means in salvation history, bringing the Old Testament redemption of God to its completion and goal, its fulfillment in the Messiah. Yeah, that's good. All right. Very good then. Well, let's get back to our discussion of canon. Last time I had started us through our discussion of canon. We basically are close to being finished. I had introduced it in terms of both academically, what goes on at professional conferences. I had also talked about what's being taught in colleges and universities today, namely the idea that orthodoxy and heresy are the viewpoints of the victors. And this argument that, in point of fact, there were other options in Christianity, and these were represented by other scriptures that were simply later excluded by the Orthodox community. And I had also seen that kind of very contemporary expression of that in the Da Vinci Code, where he says things like, there were, I think, did he say, was it 70 Gospels or 80 Gospels? And he says that the whole selection of the Gospels was left to the time of Constantine. Right? And A, historically, both of those are just factual errors. There are not that many Gospels. I don't know if I mentioned to you last time that he claims that some of these Gospels have been found at Nag Hammadi, and that's true. There are Gnostic Gospels that are found there, although they're very different, again, than the Gospels that you and I have before us, at Nag Hammadi, and secondly, at Qumran, he says. Well, sorry, Dan, there are no Gospels at Qumran. Okay? All the scrolls are currently published, and there are no Gospels there. There has been a slight debate coming out of an Italian group with a very fragmentary document that came from Qumran, where they argued that it was a fragment of the Gospel of Mark. But most scholars disagree, and I do too, that it's just very improbable. That would require retroverting Mark into Hebrew, and Mark was undoubtedly written originally in Greek, and then finding individual words from it, because this thing is extremely fragmentary. There's just a few lines of characters on one side. The whole middle is missing. Few lines of characters on the other side. And so they're trying to correlate supposedly retroverted Hebrew with all of this, and it's just very sketchy and improbable. In any case, no other Gospels, even if you said that Mark was found at Qumran, which I said it wasn't, okay, but just in case, no other Gospels are found there. So there's another factual error. So this thing is full of factual errors. But the general claim still holds out there. Okay, at what point were the Gospels recognized as Scripture? And can we trust them? All right. Well, I made some general points having to do with the way that the canon developed. And it developed basically on analogy with the Old Testament canon. It's important to recognize that the Old Testament canon was already intact, that the Old Testament canon was predicated on prophecy that God himself performed through his people, in the retelling not just of their history, but also in the prophetic acts of the what we would call the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. But that sense of prophecy and of a sequence of prophets ended in the time of Haggai and Malachi. Okay? And that when that sequence ended, there was a sense in which history continued and people kept writing history, but that history was not regarded as being as of the same authoritative level as the history that was written by the prophets. Okay, you recall all that? Right? But that what happened in the time of the New Testament is, with the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who himself is the great prophet par excellence, he reopened this sense of revelation, and rightly so. But instead of writing things down himself, he delegated that to a band of witnesses whom we call the apostles, one of the great hallmarks of which is that they witnessed his ministry from beginning to end, and especially his resurrection, according to the book of Acts. And therefore, they were given a certain special apostolic status and were given the promise that the Holy Spirit would reveal and bring back to their memory all truth. And so prophecy reopened with the New Testament and then closed shortly after the demise of the apostles themselves. Now, we need to discuss the early church canonical lists and their reasonings. What I'd like us to do, in your handout, you have, I think as the next item, Eusebius, an excerpt from Eusebius' church history. Okay, and we're going to do a little exercise here in a few minutes. Let me first point out that I'm only excerpting from a few key larger documents. Okay, the Muratorian Canon, which is probably a second century document coming from the West, perhaps from Rome, is one of the first formulations of what exactly constituted canonical scripture. And what's interesting about it is that that's what it sets its task to doing. It wants to say, this is what we accept as canonical, this is what we read, this is what we don't read, this is what we read but we don't hold on the same authority as the other books that we read. Okay? So the Muratorian Canon does that. Eusebius, when he writes his church history, attempts to summarize the discussion that had gone on before his time with regard to canon. It is only later in Athanasius' Festal Letter where we end up with the exact 27 books that we have as a final decision for Athanasius himself, and then in these two synods that is declared to be the canon of the whole church. So there is a truth that it wasn't until the 4th century that everything was absolutely settled. Okay? But that is not to say that the discussion wasn't already happening. And it's also not to say that the bulk of what we consider to be the New Testament was recognized as authoritative, canonical, inspired scripture from its very inception. Because indeed that was the case, that authoritative scripture was seen as such from its very inception. If you want any clue for that, remember the passage in 2 Peter 3:16 where Peter himself looks back on Paul's writing and refers to it in keeping with the other scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures in particular. And so he gives Paul's writing scriptural status, or he recognizes, I should say, scriptural status there. Right. So this is a discussion that had actually happened a long time, had predated Constantine by a long way, but only after Constantine was the church in a position to make a church-wide declaration of what they considered to be canonical scripture. Okay? Now, what I'd like you guys to do is break up into groups of three or four people, read through what we have from Eusebius there, from his church history, and I'm looking for you to do two things. One, see what he considers to be definite and authoritative and recognized. And secondly, look at the kinds of argumentation that he and others employed in arriving at the conclusion of what is canonical and what is not. So look at what was deemed canonical and what was the argumentation for it. And I'm going to give you guys about 3 or 4 minutes to discuss in groups of 3 or 4. So quickly form a group of 3 or 4 and to look at Eusebius together and see what you can find as you look at that document. Thank you. Well, in terms of, first of all, what books did he consider to be recognized? The Gospels? Acts? Paul's letters, that's right. He doesn't list exactly what constitute the epistles of Paul, but by this point we've had a number of important early manuscripts that indicate the Pauline letters that we would consider to be the general letters of Paul, all the way from Romans to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, were widely distributed. The pastoral epistles were not as widely distributed, which is no surprise because they were written to individuals, namely Timothy and Titus. That's what I mean by the pastoral epistles. But they were also collected fairly early on. Actually, the main dispute in terms of Paul's letters has to do with the book of Hebrews, because very early on it was considered to have been written by Paul, even though it doesn't say Paul's name. So it's very possible that when he counts the epistles of Paul, he would also include the book of Hebrews in any case. Okay, the epistles of Paul, what else? I mean, we can read it up here, but 1 John, 1 Peter, and then he isn't it interesting what he does with the revelation here? He kind of quibbles. He puts it in the first category of recognized books, but deep down he really kind of almost wants to put it in the category of books he doesn't like to have in the canon, doesn't he? Guys, you notice that? All right, that's good. Now then, we come to the disputed books, which are nevertheless known to most, okay? So people are still discussing these books, but the vast majority of the churches are using them. The Epistle of James, that of Jude, the Second Epistle of Peter, and the so-called Second and Third Epistles of John, which may be the work of the evangelist or some other with the same name. We're going to come back to that last little comment in about 9 weeks, okay? So way at the end of the class, we're going to come back to that comment. That's a lot of the canon, isn't it? That's pretty much the canon that we have today, right there. Yet it is interesting that he's already breaking them down into recognized and disputed books. And this makes us a little uncomfortable that these books are still disputed. Actually, that adds comfort to me, because it says that the church took this decision extremely seriously. And so they were being very careful, and they weren't rushing right in and just say, well, you know, I like this book, and so people like thumbs up. You know, if the bishop likes this, we go with it. You know, there had to be a church-wide consensus, and that's how Eusebius is thinking. Okay, now what I'm very interested in you guys telling me, counting up books is not so hard, but what is some of the argumentation that has to do with whether a book is accepted or is disputed or is rejected? What would you say? Phraseology. And you want to unpack that a bit, Fred? Yeah, okay, the style of usage, that's right. Especially whether it sounds apostolic or not, right? It's kind of, yeah, go ahead. Whether the content seems to be distinctly Christian and different from the other things, yes. Okay, other things? Yeah. That's right. Whether the authorship is accepted or not, because the issue has to do with whether the people are actually writing them themselves or not. And that's somewhat acknowledged here in Eusebius. It's very evident in the Muratorian canon. I'll read you a section of that in just a moment. Okay. Other things? Referred to by the early fathers, which is especially of concern for Eusebius, because that's what he's doing here, is he's correlating for us what the church was recognizing in light of the history of the church up to then. That's why it's in his church history. Yeah. Good. All right? Yeah, go ahead, Charlie.
Dissonance with true orthodoxy.
Dissonance with true orthodoxy. Very good point. That's right. Or resonance with it, one of the two. So how did they determine what true orthodoxy was? It's a good question that I wanted to raise right there. Let's hold off for just a second on that, because I think I have an answer to that one, right? Yeah? I'm sorry, I couldn't quite hear you. Yes, the early church was asking, they were asking the question, is this orthodox or is this outside the bound of orthodoxy? In that, I would agree with Bart Ehrman. I would even, to a certain extent, agree implicitly with some of the assumptions that Dan Brown makes in his book, The Da Vinci Code, about the orthodox did make this decision, and they made it in keeping with their own theology. The question is, was their theology right? And more importantly, did their theology go back to Jesus and to the early apostles? And that's going to be a major test for them here. Okay. The last thing that I think it goes on under the surface here, but I just want to make sure that it's in our minds. The very notion of the term recognized and disputed meant that part of the whole decision matrix people were having is, did all the churches understand this? Or did some of the churches disagree about some of these books? And so this was a large consensus decision indeed, but that should also give us comfort because it wasn't just made by a handful of men in a smoke-filled room, right? So that's another issue here. What I've done at the end of your handout is I've put an appendix on about the Muratorian canon. And you could go through, and there's actually even more evidence in the Muratorian canon about some of these issues as to why these decisions were made in the early church to recognize some books as canonical and some as not. If you turn to the last page, page 4 of this lecture, it's very interesting. Some of the stuff that he says at the end of the second to last paragraph. You'll notice that there are numbers throughout this. Those have to do with line numbers in the Latin text. And if you start around line number 59 to 60, where it says, Paul also wrote out of affection and love one, that is a letter to Philemon, one to Titus, and two to Timothy. And these are held sacred in the esteem of the church Catholic, there meaning the whole church as a whole, that's what the word Catholic means there, for the regulation of ecclesiastical discipline. There is also current an epistle to the Laodiceans. I'm sorry, is that in your canon? No. But at some point here in the late 2nd, early 3rd century, you have an epistle to the Laodiceans available. And another to the Alexandrians, but here's the crucial term, forged in Paul's name to further the heresy of Marcion. So they clearly saw in those the teaching of a heretic Marcion, who, by the way, pitted the God of the Old Testament against the God of the New Testament. That's what Marcion did in his heresy. The God of the Old Testament was a God of law and was a demigod, not the full-fledged thing. The God of the New Testament is the real God who's come in to set things right and to establish grace. That's what Marcion had taught, all right? And that would be very easy to ferret out in some of these books. And several others which cannot be received into the Church Catholic, for it is not fitting that gall be mixed with honey. Which shows that there was already a sense of what is honey, what is truly of Paul, and also, actually, what is truly in the Gospels. And these other books, they're comparing them to the stuff that was already recognized to see if they fit. Now, that's different than excluding them just because we don't like those people. It's seeing if they fit with what was known to be apostolic from the very beginning, known to be from Paul and known to be in the Gospels. Okay? And that's how the church is thinking about this. He goes on to discuss other books that are read in the church and such. And what I would perhaps encourage you all to do is, on your own time, because we don't have time to do it here, do the same exercise with yourself or maybe with some of your friends of going through the Muratorian canon, as I just had you do with going through Eusebius, looking at what books they accept, but also what their rationale is. And I think you'll find it comforting in some respects. Now, if I can move on to then some closing comments as we finalize this lecture. How to conceive of the canon. A. I think, first of all, that we have to understand that there was a core of books from their very inception that were understood to be of Scripture. Okay? A core including the works of the Apostle Paul and also of the four canonical Gospels. Now, let me give you some rationale for that here. This is a document that may not show up very clearly for you. I'm going to just... if all you see is a bunch of marks, that's fine. because really it's the overall effect than all the details that I'm after here. This is the list of the canonical books going from Matthew all the way to the book of Revelation here. The X's indicate that the book was referred to by certain authors, and there's a few authors that already state what books they receive as canonical, and those are represented by O's. These are individual authors. These have to do with the decisions that were drawn up in canonical form, like the Muratorian canon, or like Eusebius's canon, or especially the canons of the church councils. Okay, and then there's some other issues in terms of translations, and again here the councils. All right, now. If all you see is a bunch of X's and O's, that's fine. Let me focus in on the canon ones especially. Notice there are some books that are disputed here or that are not mentioned, either because of the fragmentary nature of the canon or just simply because they were still in discussion in the early church. But there's this core that everybody's recognizing, except for Marcion. Marcion's this first guy here, and he was that early church heretic. In the mid-second century, basically. They date him here at 140. And again, the crucial thing to recognize about him is he pitted the God of the New Testament against the God of the Old Testament. Now, the early church quickly recognized that this was a heresy, in part because what was Jesus' Bible? The Old Testament. So Jesus preached the God of the Old Testament, all right? And moreover, if you read Paul carefully, you see that he has the same view. Marcion accepted some of the Pauline books, except for the pastoral epistles, which he may not even have known, and part of the Gospel of Luke, but he rewrote the Gospel of Luke for himself. He cut some of it out. Okay, so that's what Marcion did. But notice the important thing here. Even Marcion is accepting all the Pauline letters, even though some of them, frankly, would have made for a great argument against his case. Okay? And he's accepting at least one of the Gospels. Whereas Irenaeus, in writing in refutation of Marcion, and especially of other writers that were more clearly Gnostic, accepts the canonical Gospels and all the writings of Paul, basically. And if you look through where these X's and O's all appear, you'll see as you come straight across, this is Tatian, he just simply retold the four Gospels and he didn't talk about Pauline letters, it wasn't his purpose. You'll see that there is a core, and that core that everybody agreed on from the very inception was the four canonical Gospels, with the exception of Marcion, who only held Luke, and the major writings of Paul to the general churches. That's the core. And that's the honey that became the central understanding of what constituted Orthodox Christianity. And anything that was at variance with that simply could not be accepted as canonical. Because people knew what Jesus taught, and they knew what came through the apostles, especially through the Apostle Paul. Most of the rest of the discussion in terms of expanding the core came then in terms of, is 1 Peter and 2 Peter, was it really written by Peter? If so, yes, then it's apostolic and we need to include it. Does it cohere with the core that we know to be true in the form of Paul and the Gospels? And so if you recognize that historically what happened is you have this core and it's getting bigger within limits. It's expanding within limits. Right? So that's point one there, point A on your sheet. Coming back here. Next point. The most debatable book. Well, there's a few different New Testament books that could claim to be the most debated book, but perhaps the one that most stands out to me is the one that Eusebius wrestles over, namely the book of Revelation. Right? Remember, it was in his category of recognized books, and then at the end he kind of wanted to take it out of that category. Right. Why? Well, this has to do with the early church and debates that were going on in the early church. In particular, there was a teaching known as Kileism. I'm going to walk across here and put this on the chart here, so hopefully even though the lights are dim, you can read this. Chiliasm, sorry. This comes from the Greek word for thousand, chilias. And it's it means a thousand. Okay? So chiliasm was the teaching about a thousand years. In particular, that there was a strand of teaching, especially in Asia Minor in the first century, that argued that the Christian should expect a millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ, before he comes again to completely finalize the final judgment. And, of course, where do they get this from? The book of Revelation. The churches in Asia Minor were very comfortable with that teaching. Some of the churches elsewhere, especially around Caesarea, where Eusebius was, thought that that was wrong, and they held what was closer to what today, if you know these terms, we would call an amillennial position. Those were the two main millennial positions in the ancient church. And therefore, the churches that didn't like this chiliast position, this millennial position, were much more interested in doing away with it, even to the extent that they were uncomfortable with the book of Revelation. Okay? And that's just kind of a fact of church history. And Eusebius was one of the main leaders of the anti-chiliast group, and therefore it comes as little surprise to us that he's uncomfortable with the book of Revelation. But ultimately, even he is forced to acknowledge that the church recognizes it, even if he's uncomfortable with it. One of the striking things about that is in the midst of this ongoing theological debate, the apostolic status of the Apocalypse of John, of the book of Revelation, was so established that ultimately they had to accept it as canon. Okay? So there's an example of a very debated book, and you can understand some of the reasons that underlie such a debate. Right? Point number C. In terms of possible other contenders, there was really only a few. If you read through the Muratorian canon, you'll see a few other books that were possibly there for consideration. So he mentions immediately the need to reject the so-called Epistle to the Laodiceans from Paul. But there is the question about the Apocalypse of Peter or the Shepherd of Hermas. And some would argue for First Clement or the Book of Barnabas. And those, also the teaching of the 12 apostles, the Didache. Those we have. We have those books today. And they're collected in a selection known as the Apostolic Fathers. And these were written shortly after the time of the apostles, and there's some wonderful books to read. But it's a limited number of books. And ultimately, they were not deemed to have been of apostolic status. They were, in fact, orthodox. The theology was fine, for the most part. And so it wasn't a theological decision. It had much more to do with the apostolic status of the authors. Okay, so a couple of things to learn from that. Dan Brown runs around claiming that, you know, it was orthodox versus heresy. Well, orthodoxy wasn't the only decision matrix. A lot of it had to do with apostolic status. And the other thing that he claims is he claims that there's, you know, these 70 or 80 Gospels out there, that there were all these other books that could have been considered that were simply thrown out. Well, certainly from the point of view of the early church, aside from some very strange Gnostic sects at the end of the 4th century, started in the 2nd century, but by the 4th century they had developed a number of extra writings. From the point of view of the early church, there were really only a few possible other candidates. So it's not like you should have this feeling about your canon that, well, it's 27 books, but there could have been 150. It was 27 books, and at most there could have been maybe 32. But the church wisely recognized that these other books should not be accepted as canonical. So there's another historical fact. I mean, that's just simply a fact. Now, point D, the process of recognition and the locus of authority. It is very important for you to understand in our time how we should speak about the canon. In Catholic circles or in Orthodox circles, they will talk about the church deciding on the canon, and ultimately it was the church and the Holy Spirit working through the church that made the canon the canon. And there's some truth to that. But I think Protestants have rightly added into that the term recognition. That when we're talking about the canon, we're talking about what the church recognized as already having canonical authority. It's not that the letters of Paul gained canonical authority or gained authority or gained an inspired status when the decision was made by the church. They already inherently possessed that status. Okay? They were already authoritative. They were already inspired. And it was up to the church to recognize that fact under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So the locus of authority then isn't in the church councils. The locus of authority is in Jesus, who reopened Revelation and then in the history of redemption designated a certain set of apostles who were going to recall to others his truth. And those few that the apostles themselves designated to continue that process. All right? There's a point E that's not on my handout here that is on yours, or not on my overhead. And that has to do with the redemptive history in the New Testament canon. All right. There's two ways to look at the canon that I've tried to engage in both of these ways here. There is the horizontal way in terms of looking from a very human perspective at how these decisions were made and at what point in time they were made. Okay? And from a very human perspective, you look at this and you see this concept of an expanding core increasing over time to a certain limited set of books. The few other debatable candidates were eventually ruled out by the church. And that's the history of what went on. And we can see that as a very sane way to go about and conduct all of this. And so from a historical perspective, we can take some confidence in our canon. The other way to view this is from a vertical dimension, kind of from the eyes of God, if you would, and how God worked through this process of understanding and recognizing the canon. Okay? And that I would term in consonance with the notion of the history of redemption. And this gets back to, on a vertical level, the kind of human point I made earlier about how the canon reopened. You had the sense of Old Testament revelation closed because prophecy had ceased. New Testament revelation, again, still opens with Jesus and the apostles. Well, from a vertical level, we can see that. From a horizontal level, what we see going on is that is true and new revelation from God. That it comes with the advent of His Messiah and redemption coming to its furthest measure in Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and was raised again, and in the people that He designated to bear that message. And in that regard, we see the history of redemption folding out into the history of the development of the canon. And the canon then becomes not something added to God's redemptive intent, but the continuation of that redemptive intent until it had been fully revealed in all of its glory for future generations to read. Okay? So that's what I mean by the history of redemption and the New Testament canon. Okay, the question then was about Mark chapter 16 and how, if you read in your New Testament, if you have an NIV or a New American Standard or any modern translation, something later than, say, the King James, it'll have a little footnote, or it may even have brackets around part of the text that says that it's not in the earliest manuscripts. Okay. And in point of fact, it isn't in the earliest manuscripts. It appears to have been later. Without going into a whole lot of detail here, the fact that it's not in the earliest manuscripts seems to me to indicate that at some stage somebody was unhappy with how Mark ended, because otherwise it ends very abruptly. And so they felt a need to, on analogy with some of the other Gospels, provide some material that provided a, you know, a sounder ending for them. And so this is later in the church. Therefore, I do not deem it to be canonical. Okay? So if you're asking how that relates to canon, if it wasn't penned by an apostolic author or by his delegate, as Matthew or Mark would have been an apostolic delegate in this context, then I do not hold it to be canonical. Okay? That's a very short answer to a much more complex question, but we might get back to that at some point. Now, the Gospel of Hebrews that Eusebius mentions is it's a gospel that was titled the Gospel of the Hebrews, a fairly early work that a number of the church fathers refer to, and we don't have a full extant copy of that. We have some fragments that are quoted by early church fathers. And I've actually given a whole seminar on the Gospel of Hebrews at one point, and its relationship to early Jewish Christianity, because it mostly shows up in Jewish Christian circles early on. So that's what's going on there. It principally seemed to recount most of what we find in our canonical Gospels with a few additions, and it's those additions that the church fathers pass on in terms of some little quotations of it. So it's different than the book of Hebrews. Yeah. Good. Yes. Could you speak up? I can't quite hear. Eusebius' church history was written shortly after the Council of Nicaea, or around the time of the Council of Nicaea, beginning of the 4th century. Right. Why weren't these early works that were possible contenders that seemed to have largely orthodox theology not ultimately accepted? And it is, in part, the apostolic status of them. For instance, the Epistle of Barnabas was not recognized as actually having come from the hand of Barnabas, and so therefore wasn't received with apostolic status. First Clement itself, Clement is very careful to indicate that he is not among the apostles. I mean, he doesn't specifically refer to himself in that regard, but he speaks of the apostles as a wholly different group from himself. And although it's a wonderful work to read, he doesn't claim that same authority, and so I think wisely the church said, okay, this isn't like from Paul or Peter in that regard. And if you go through most of the other works that I'm referring to, they were either anonymous, such as the Shepherd of Hermas, or the Didache, the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, which was recognized not to actually come from the 12 Apostles, but to be a later writing, edifying, but a later writing by an anonymous author. So those kind of things led to some doubt as to whether they should be deemed canonical, even though they're edifying to read, you know, like reading Augustine would be edifying to read, too. The woman caught in adultery in John, the similar issue that you have at the end of Mark, same issue that you have at the end of Mark 16, not in the earliest manuscripts. Actually, it's even more complex with that one because later church fathers will refer to it as a separate work from what's actually known in John. And so I think it's even less likely that was original to John, so I would not consider it canonical. It's very edifying. I love reading it. But I wouldn't preach on it, for instance, because I don't deem it to be of inspired status in that regard. Yeah. The Epistle of Barnabas is... Did I say the Gospel of Barnabas? The Epistle of Barnabas is the early work that was considered by the early church. I'm not sure about a work entitled the Gospel of Barnabas. I'll have to look that up. I'm not sure of a work of that name. Sorry. Okay, good. Yes? The question is, yes, the Catholic Bible has books that are not in the Protestant Bible, but none of those are New Testament books. The New Testament canon was decided, and then the Orthodox Church, meaning the church in the theological tradition that developed through what we would consider the real church throughout history, has never varied from that canon. The disputes have all had to do with the so-called Apocrypha of the Old Testament. And these are books that are written in the intertestamental period, after Malachi, up until the time of the opening of the New Testament canon, such as 1st and 2nd Maccabees and some other books there. Even there was a lot of dispute early on in the Catholic Church. Even Jerome, who translated everything into the Latin Vulgate, which became the Latin Bible that was used by the Catholic Church, wanted to set them off separate from what he considered to be the the full recognized Old Testament. And everybody knew that, that the Jewish people were not accepting those as recognized either. So I think it was a wise decision of the Protestant church to revisit that and say that the Apocrypha, the Old Testament Apocrypha, isn't acceptable. But the New Testament canon has not been seriously debated since the 4th century. Yeah. Yes? Well, there is an issue with regard to the recognition of the book of Hebrews, because it is difficult to know who wrote it. There was a large view in the early church that it was written by Paul, and that, frankly, probably on a historical level, did help it be received by some churches into a canonical form, even though I don't think it was written by Paul. So I will admit some tension there in that regard. But its status as being consistent with the theological teaching of that core was so recognized early on that it was widely deemed on that merit alone to be canonical. So even an author such as Origen, who's an early church father in the 3rd century, even he, who would argue against the Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews, argued that it should be considered inspired and authoritative along with the rest of the canonical New Testament. And that was even before these discussions were getting to a head and being finalized. So, yeah. Okay. Yes?
Of some of these books that were considered. So that is available?
Oh, yeah, the Apostolic Fathers. You can buy it in the bookstore. I mean, I'm having people read selections from it for other class that I do on early church patristic stuff. So, yeah, you can buy this. And it's edifying reading. It's not canonical. It's not inspired. But it's very edifying reading. No. I can I talk about the pre-Restorative manuscripts? I'm looking and I'm saying I've got 1 minute, and I just can't even start with that. At some point in the future, I might slip that into a lecture somewhere, but we need at least 15 or 20 minutes to really cover it. So it's a great question. Can we talk about the progression of manuscripts and what is known as textual criticism? I just really better not launch into that now. Yeah. Okay. Right. What he was talking about is the Nag Hammadi Gospels, most of which, again, are very different from how we would conceive of a gospel. And especially the Gospel of Thomas is just a series of sayings that supposedly go back to Jesus. Okay? Just a series of sayings. So there is no biography of Jesus connected with it. So when he's talking about lacking life context, that's what he's talking about there. And, I'll actually bring in the Gospel of Thomas in some subsequent meeting. So you guys can look at it, you can read it, you can decide whether you yourselves would want to call it canon. There's some very interesting comments in there, especially about women. Okay? Well, okay, we didn't get to launch into our discussion of New Testament backgrounds, which I'd intended on this time, but that's all right. We got a very good discussion in about canon. Thank you for your attention, and next time we will talk about the backgrounds of the New Testament. That will, of course, tie in very well with the first 150 pages in Bruce. And so, hopefully that'll help you perceive what's going on there a little bit more. Thank you. I'll see you on Friday.